discipline and study for you, because there are 24 lessons and there are 24 days in Advent. So we just encourage you to take advantage of those things, buy them. You can't just take them out. If you do steal one of those, then God will kill you before you get out of the parking lot. But that would be a great Advent. Even if you've already gotten it and read it all the way through, go back and then do it one day at a time during Advent. I think it'll really minister to you. But there's another bigger book that I'm writing, the first of a number of them, and that is it's called In Christ, God's Answer for Broken Humanity. I've been doing a lot of work in Genesis. I've got several chapters, but the first chapter is on the fall in Genesis. And so this message is kind of flowing out of that. That's why some of you were in shock that we actually did one of the lessons, because we usually don't do that. Because I wanted for Genesis 3 to be read already, so I wouldn't have to go back and read the whole chapter again. And so I've tried to come up with some titles for this message, which I usually don't try to come up with. I'll let somebody else do it. But because I'm going to be talking about several different things, I thought gems from Genesis, but that seemed kind of corny. These are just some foundational truths, four of them, in Genesis chapter 3, that I think everything else in our Christian life has to be built from. Genesis is a word that just means beginnings. If you go into a movie halfway through and you sit next to somebody who's been there from the beginning, it's really irritating for the person who has been there from the beginning, because you start asking them questions about what's been going on, because they don't know what happened from the beginning. They don't have a clue what the plot really is all about. And that's why it's important that Christians really understand what Genesis says. It's not a fictitious book. What's fictitious to me is the idea of evolution. That somehow, it's kind of like, think of a pocket watch. That somehow, some way, there was this thing, a big bang or something, and all these little parts to a pocket watch were floating through the air, and miraculously, all came together, fell down into a perfect pocket watch. There was an intelligent design to what God did. And so we want to understand some important elements of walking our life out in Christ. We have to understand the beginning of the story. And Genesis chapter 3 is extremely foundational to getting how to walk out this life in Christ. So there are going to be four things. My time is a little bit limited, so I'm going to... Another miracle. See, if you don't believe in Genesis because it seems too hokey and mythical, then you won't have faith to believe that I can do this sermon in about 15 or 20 minutes. Because it's just as supernatural, if maybe not more so. John, don't say amen so loud. Okay. All right. First thing, first foundational truth I want you to see from Genesis chapter 3 is this: the nature of original sin, the temptation to be godly. When you see what happened, so the Lord put two trees in the middle of the garden. There were a lot of other trees. And he said, you could eat from the tree of life and you could eat from all the other trees, but the one tree that was next to the tree of life, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you can't eat from it, because if you do, you'll die. Now, at the heart of our walk with the Lord in life is there's always a choice. God honors our capacity and freedom to choose. Even people who die and go to hell is God's ultimate salute to humanity's right to make a choice. And the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, we've talked about this some before, is just simply that choice to independently have enough knowledge about what is good and then to try to do what's good. And to have the knowledge of what's evil and have the ability, independent from God, to avoid what's evil. The tree of life, and I have some scriptures written here, but it's in Revelation 22, you'll see several of them. One is in Revelation 2:7. The tree of life is actually speaking of Christ here, who's the tree of life. And so the two options, the two choices, mankind was created to bear his image and to reveal his likeness. We were created to be absolutely and utterly dependent on God, to be fully human. And we were created with a unique calling. And that unique calling was to manifest His likeness on the earth. Made in His image, according to His likeness. Made in His image because His presence was the great gift of God originally for mankind. Not just with them, but in them. He breathed into them and they became a living soul. Dust plus deity. The two choices, to live by God or to live by your own strength. Now, we often think about the original temptation being that they simply were rebellious, chose to not do what God said. But the truth is, they were deceived into believing that you can be godly for God instead of being godly by God, which is at the heart of all religion. Look what it says in Genesis 3. When Satan is tempting Eve, the serpent said to the woman in verse 4, "You surely shall not die if you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God or godly, knowing good from evil." And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. She gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Now, what was Satan's temptation? Satan's temptation was this. God knows you're not going to die. For God knows that if you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, your eyes will be open. You will be like God, knowing good from evil. The temptation was to be like God. They were created to be godly, to be godlike, to manifest the likeness of God. This is at the heart of the original sin. At the heart of original sin isn't doing something bad. It's the origin of the activity being the wrong origin. We always think of sin being the nature of the activity, but ultimately and first and foremost, it's the origin of the activity. That you can be godly if you just had the knowledge to do what's good and you had the knowledge to avoid what's evil. And the reason I believe that the enemy told them, "You surely shall not die, for God knows," is I believe the temptation was, if you'll just try hard and offer something to God that's godly, He'll be proud of you. Instead of Him having to help you to be godly, instead of Him having to produce that for you, you can produce that for Him. And He won't kill you. You won't die because He'll be proud of you. This is the heart of all false religion. It's the heart of all false Christianity. People sincerely trying their best to be like God. Trying to be like Him instead of looking to Him to manifest godliness in them and through them. You all know that the word sin is a unique word that means to miss the mark. Doesn't mean that somebody stepped back and purposely pulled their bow and shot an arrow 10 feet over the target. It means they were trying their best to hit the target. They just couldn't do it. And the original temptation was to hit the target of living a godly life without being utterly and totally dependent on God to do that. That's the original temptation. If I stand up here and preach, and the origin of the activity is I want to do something that God will be happy with, I want to do the best I can for Him, then that's sin. I want to do the best I can by Him, and that's righteousness. Your giving your best for Him is at the epitome of what law is. God giving His best to you and manifesting His best through you is what grace is all about. If you're having a hard time living the Christian life, it's because by your own strength, no matter how sincere you are, it's an impossible life to live. There's only one person who can live the Christian life, and that's Jesus Christ Himself. He's come to live inside of you that He might live that life through you because you were never created to do it on your own for Him. An original sin is a temptation not to be bad, but to be godly without depending on God. Second thing, behavior always reflects what we believe. The other day, here's a personal example. The other day, on Fridays is the day that I've set aside to write, because I've been putting it off for years. So I don't come in now and do Eucharist on Fridays, because I stay home and I write. But Friday was one of those days that I slept in and got some extra sleep because I was tired. Then some other stuff happened that are out of my control, that have nothing to do with this church, that are outside the church because of some of my responsibilities as bishop and archbishop. And more things happen. And my intention is to like work on the book for like 6 or 7 hours. But I found myself, I'm going to have about 2 hours to work on this book. But there were a couple of things I needed to do for Olivia that she, of course, can't do. It involved getting in the car and driving. So I found myself getting frustrated. It wasn't Olivia's fault. It was just stuff happened. So I began to voice frustration. I guess what I'm going to need to do to write the book, just go off somewhere on Friday, yada, yada, yada. And at some point, Olivia looked at me and she said, "It's not my fault." And I realized that I was fussing out loud and making her feel like it was somehow her fault, because I had to go to the grocery store and to the post office. So I got in the car, and of course the Holy Spirit began to speak to me. And not that I necessarily wanted Him to speak to me at that time. And I began to say, "I just needed, this is terrible behavior, Lord. I can't believe I did that." And He said, "The behavior is not the issue." He said, "You need to change what you believe. Because if you'll change how you believe, you'll change how you behave." And I started listening, and he said, "Chuck, you believe that everything was going wrong, and that your plan, which was the right plan to spend 6 or 7 hours on the book, had been messed up, and other people were responsible for it, even having to do these chores, though you've been putting them off all week. You think that's why that everything's messed up and it's not happening the way you wanted it to, and that's why you were acting frustrated." He said, "The truth is, you believed a lie. When you woke up this morning, you were in Christ. Things happened that were totally out of your control. And I'm the Lord of your day to order your steps. And if I wanted you to spend only 2 hours in the book, is that okay with you? Or would you rather have your plan?" And I realized that my idea of what I wanted, and it wasn't happening the way I wanted it, was what I was believing. That this was bad. What was happening was bad, and therefore I behaved badly. Can anybody relate to that? I forgot to remember that I was in Christ. It was His day, not mine. You ever had anybody disrupt your plans? Or there was something that you wanted to do and you thought it was going to be really cool, or something that you didn't want to do and yet somebody was imposing their will on your life and it wasn't happening the way you wanted it to happen and you were getting frustrated and angry? You ever done that? You were frustrated and angry because of what you believed. That what you wanted was better, and that you wouldn't really be things wouldn't be good if you didn't get what you wanted, and what you wanted isn't happening. I thought we were living for what He wants. I thought we were in Christ. And He has a right to change the plans. Remember, we've been placed into His life, into His story, that He might live out His life and His story through us. It's no longer our story. We're not trying to die to self. That happened 2,000 years ago. Or if you find yourself in a circumstance that just seems overwhelming, and the result is you freak out about it. Your freaking out is not the issue. The problem is you believe that that situation was bigger than you, instead of remembering that it's not bigger than Him. And not that you're adequate of yourself to think anything is coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. We forgot who we were and the position that we're in Christ. So, you see, what happens is emotions, feelings simply reflect what our mind is set on. Our mind is set on what we believe. And so when we believe something, apart from remembering that we're in Christ, that He's ordering our days, and that He's more than adequate for anything we face, if we forget that, then what happens is it shows up in our emotions. If we're only facing the thing based on what I want and I'm not getting, what I planned and it's not happening, or what I'm adequate enough for and it seems overwhelming, then I'm going to feel stress and I'm going to act that out. My behavior isn't the issue. It's what I believe is the issue. In Genesis 3, Eve was pretty clear to the enemy concerning the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That it was in the middle of the garden along with the tree of life. And he was clear that God said that you're not to eat of it. She even went further. Don't eat it. Don't even touch it. That's not a bad thing. Stay away from it as much as you can. Don't even touch it. Flee youthful lust. Stay away from it. Because if we do, we'll die that day. Now, that was her perspective of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so I don't think she spent a lot of time walking around thinking about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But when the enemy comes along and says, you surely shall not die. For God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be open. You will be like God, knowing good from evil. And when Satan said that, she believed what he said. And because she believed something different about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil than she had believed before, she saw everything different. It says, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food. I don't think she'd ever seen it that way before. It was a delight to the eyes that the tree was desirable to make one wise. She took its fruit and ate. She also gave it to her husband with her and he ate. I don't think the sin happened when she ate from the tree. I believe the sin happened when she believed the lie. Because she believed the lie, everything looked different than it looked before. You guys understand what I'm saying to you? To me, this is so foundational. I just read this little thing. I'll read to you what I wrote down. Satan lied to her, and believing the lie, she saw the tree in a different light. Seeing it different, she had different feelings about it and resulted in her bad behavior. But the sin actually occurred when she came into agreement with Satan, when she believed the wrong thing. That's why I harp on all of the time about our consciousness. Our subconsciousness has to be who we are in Christ. Because if we don't, we'll respond to situations badly. But it isn't the bad behavior. The bad behavior is just the fruit of the root of believing something that's not true or forgetting what's true. So foundationally, Genesis tells us that behavior reflects what we believe. What about the temptation to do something? People who give in to, like, pornography, they believe or they give in to some relationship that's not holy. And what they believe, what the enemy's telling them, what they believe and feel is, I'm lonely. I'm missing out. And therefore, I'm going to do this because it'll make me feel better. But that's a lie. The enemy's come to kill, steal, and to destroy. And if you believe the lie, you'll do the deed. Because what you believe stirs up how you feel and you'll do the deed. But the truth is, that thing will kill you. It might make you feel better for a moment, but afterwards, it's a killer. And it will form patterns that bring more and more death. That's the truth. And it's the truth that sets us free. How are we doing? Okay. The third thing It says in verse 10, Adam said, I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked. I hid myself. And the Lord said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I have commanded you not to eat? Now, God knew the answer, right? He's omniscient. He knew the answer. Have you eaten from the tree which I have commanded you not to eat? And so the man did a noble thing. The man said, the woman whom thou gave me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. It was her fault. When I came in this morning, Sarita mentioned this chasuble that I don't wear very often. She said, it's so pretty. And I said, it's a good thing because it's really heavy and really hot. And it keeps pulling up and choking me. I told John, if I fall out, it's not the Holy Spirit and I'm not dead. Dr. Chittum's here. He'll make sure I'm not dead. It's just this thing finally took over and I just fell out from under the weight of it. I told her, I said, it's kind of like a girl. If she's going to be really mouthy and mean, she better be really, really pretty. He said it's her fault. And then when he goes to her, to Eve, and the Lord speaks to her and he says, and the Lord said to the woman, what is it that you've done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. Here's the other foundational truth. Blaming others for your brokenness and your sin only perpetuates your pain. I've always wondered, you've heard me say this before, what if Adam had said, yep, it was me, I can't blame anybody else? Or if she had said, yep, it was me, I can't blame the devil, I made the choice, I believed the lie. I wonder if all the stuff had just been, could have been redeemed in that moment, in the moment of confession. But when we walk around bitter and angry, and we blame others for our brokenness and our behavior, all it does is perpetuate your pain. Owning your stuff, not blaming everybody else for your stuff, but owning your stuff is the quickest place to redemption, wholeness, and freedom. It's not their fault that you're irritable. It's not their fault that you're ornery. It's not their fault that you're bitter. Am I saying that they aren't at fault? No, I'm not saying that. But you're a Christian. You're in Christ. You don't have to give in to that stuff. You really can supernaturally forgive and bear up with. It's not their fault. And as long as you think it's their fault, you're going to stay seethingly angry while praying for them to change. What if they don't? Are you condemned to a life of misery? Only if you don't own your stuff. Again, it doesn't excuse other people's stuff. That's between them and God. God will deal with them. But blaming others for your pain and your misery and your brokenness only perpetuates your pain. And now the enemy wins twice. The fourth thing, and this one's so cool, is that in Genesis 3, you see the DNA of the true nature of God's love for us. When he walked into the garden, he knew what had happened. Yet in verse 9, this amazing scripture, he walks into the garden and God cries out, where are you? It's again, not because he's confused geographically about where they are. He knows where they are. Amen? This is the voice of someone who created them for love. A love relationship with him. This is the crying out of someone who's missing them because of broken fellowship, because of the sin. Because when man fell, the light went out and the life was withdrawn. Because the life was withdrawn, the life of God within, the life went out. God created them. God created you. God created us to contain his presence, to enjoy his presence and reflect his likeness. Why does a car need gas to run? It's really simple. This is deep theology because it was made that way. Why does an oil lamp need oil to burn? Because it was made that way. You can have an oil lamp on a shelf and never put oil. It's a nice thing to look at, but it's not doing what it was created to do. You can put chickens in your car. Grow marijuana in your car. You'll probably have a lot of friends. But if you don't put gas in it, it won't move. That's what it was created to do. We were intelligently created to contain him, to enjoy him, and to manifest his likeness. When Adam and Eve sinned, he said, the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. They didn't die physically. They began to, but they died spiritually, instantly. And God walks into the garden, not yelling at them, not fussing at them, not condemning them, but longing for them. If your concept of God is always, is a God who has this sort of holy billy club, always waiting for you to make a mistake so that you can pay a price for your mistake. When you don't do something quite right, if your first thought is, man, I'm going to get what I deserve, then you don't really understand who God is. God walks into the garden. This massive failure had happened. And his first thing he does is go, where are you? Because he wanted them to own their stuff so that he could undo the fall. The second thing, just the fact that in their broken condition, who's initiating contact? God. I mean, this was their worst day, right? They were in the worst place they'd ever been in before, right? And our concept often of God is, I've really blown it. He's pouting. And I've got to somehow convince him of how sorry I am so he'll come out of the room and talk to me again. When the truth is, he came to them at their worst, calling them back into a place of fellowship. Where are you? And then the next thing that he did, the first thing that came out of his mouth after talking to them was to condemn the enemy, to declare his destruction, to preach the gospel. The seed of the woman, the heel will be bruised. But your seed, serpent, it'll be a head bruise, a fatal wound. He didn't come shouting and yelling at mankind how disappointed he was in them and how distant he was going to be. He came and declared the solution. And he said, I'll take whatever pain I have to take, the bruising of my heel. I'll take whatever pain I have to take because I will not live without you. You may choose to live without me, but I will give you an opportunity. Why didn't he just start over? There were just two of them. Just start over. It was too late. God doesn't love like that. There's a word called foreknowledge in Scripture, which means that God already knew you and loved you before you were ever born. You didn't exist before you were born, but you existed in his heart and mind. It was too late. God loves all the way to the end. Isn't that what Jesus said? He said about Jesus in John 13. When he washed the disciples' feet, one of them was a betrayer. And it says he loved them to the end. Could be translated uttermost. I believe to love someone to the uttermost is to love them to the end. That's just who he is. So he approaches. He says, where are you? He's the one who then declares the enemy's destruction. He didn't hate them. Who he hated was Satan and what Satan had done to the great love of his life. And then these last little two things are so cool in terms of the nature of God's love. In verse 21, that said earlier that their eyes were open, and even though they had always been naked, they saw themselves and their nakedness in a different way. Because God's presence was withdrawn, so no longer did they have the life of God as part of their self-consciousness. They experienced self-rejection, the fear of rejection. And they were hiding, sewed fig leaves to hide. They were hiding from God out of guilt and shame. And it says in verse 21, and the Lord God, the God of the universe, stepped down, humbled himself, slaughtered an animal. And it says, and made garments for them. Now, I don't know how God made the garment. I mean, he's God, so he probably just went zap and then just made a garment. But I know the times when I sit down and sew things. Livia's not the sewer. I'm the sewer. That is a tedious job. And even if God just did the zap thing, the idea that God killed the animal and he sewed the garment. And then he clothed them. They couldn't even clothe themselves. In their brokenness and shame and despair and hopelessness, the God of love, foreshadowing Christ and the shedding of innocent blood. But what was important to me here is that love always carries humility. Love isn't about being right. If you can't walk in humility, you can't really love. Proving your point isn't what love's about. God of the universe killed an animal, sewed their garments, and clothed them. Why? To cover their shame. Not because he was disgusted with them. I don't think God had any problem with them being naked. They'd been naked all along. His eyes, he wasn't changed. He didn't clothe them because he was disgusted with them. It's because he wanted to protect them, to help them, to cover them in their fear, in their insecurity, in their fear of rejection. That's how God is. That's how he is when you blow it. It's important. It's imperative that you get this down. It's so foundational. I know that when you fail, you kick yourself, but that's not what God does. He wants to change you and transform you. He covers you and protects you. He wanted to protect them from the insecurity and the fear of rejection and all the shame. He doesn't act like we do, does he? Towards each other often. And the last thing that he did, and we will shortcut communion again. God have mercy on myself. But I'm wearing this nice chasuble, so I look really official. It says, behold, the man. He says, the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good from evil. And now, lest he stretch out his hand and take from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, God sent him from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground which was to be taken, which he has taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim, the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. What's that all about? The tree of life also carried with it the promise or the result of immortality physically. And God was not prepared to allow them to live in their broken, fallen, and frail condition forever. Do you hear me? He didn't just cover them, put clothes on them, sew garments for them. He said, I cannot bear you being in this condition forever physically. Because he'd already declared their redemption back in verse 15. And so he drove them out of the garden, not because he was mad at them, because he was desperate for them to not be like that forever. That's how God feels about you. When you and I fail, he doesn't want to like get you or rub your nose in it. He's desperate that you don't stay that way. Does he want us to learn and change? Yes. Will he use things to corral us there? Yes. But his heart is your transformation. Jesus came that you might have life and have it more abundantly. He didn't say Jesus came to catch you every time you mess up and then rub your nose in it so you'll understand how bad you are. And it says here he came, drove them out of the garden, he set the cherubim with a flaming sword to guard the way. Because you see, that way to the tree of life was no longer accessible. And he also knew there was going to come one someday called the way. And he would now be the way to access the tree of life. But that old way was closed forever. And that whole thing was about protecting them and redeeming them and transforming them. Now, there's a lot more in this chapter about the DNA of God's love, but it's a foundational understanding for you to get who is he? What is he like? What is his personality like? How does he feel about me? Well, just look at the cross. There shouldn't be a loincloth around Jesus because he was crucified naked. He would go through that. That's the bruising of his heel. God, I mean, you see that bending down, killing an animal, sewing the garments, putting the clothes on them to protect them? Well, of course he would do that. We already see it in Genesis. That's how he feels about you. That's how he felt about the whole fallen world, who had done nothing yet to, quote, do righteous things that would make him like them more. That's how he feels about mankind. I know that we rejoice when bad guys get it who don't know Jesus. I don't think God does. I understand that sometimes society has to be protected from bad guys, bad girls, bad guys, bad people who hurt people. But I think it breaks God's heart. He sold out and put everything, even his own life, so that people wouldn't be lost forever in their broken condition. That's how he feels about you every minute. Amen? So a fun little journey in Genesis. If you just open your mouth, we'll just throw communion at you and just... No. No, we won't do that either. So if you guys will come and bless the elements.